We noted when we began the book of Jeremiah that he's called the weeping prophet. And we see in this section that we're in tonight one of the reasons why that is the case. As you see on your lesson, we have 8:18 through 10:25, lament over God's nation and God's people. And we see that heavily reflected in this particular section. In fact, we had suggested if you like to do marking, that you go through this section and note those phrases of lament. So you start in 8:18, my sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Verse 21, last line in the verse. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night. In chapter 9 and verse 10. For the mountains I will take up a weeping and wailing, and for the pastures of the wilderness, a dirge. Dirge is a weeping or wailing that has to do with death, destruction. Down in verse 17, there's a call for the mourners. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call the mourning women, that they may come, and send for the wailing women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears and our eyelids flow with water. For the voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How are we ruined? We are put to great shame. We have left the land because they have cast down our dwellings. The middle of verse 20. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor, a dirge. And then when you get to chapter 10, verse 19, woe is me because of my injury. My wound is incurable. And so all through this section, you have this mourning concept, either Jeremiah himself doing the mourning for his nation, or God calling upon them to recognize the desperate straits that they're in, and that they indeed need to mourn because the funeral for their nation is imminent. And so, certainly a section of sorrow and lament because of the state of the nation and because of the certain destiny that they're facing. Now in 8:18 through 9:11 on your lesson, we have the way we put it, Jeremiah's lament, and it's actually in the form of a dialogue with God. We had suggested that you look for this dialogue and try if you can to differentiate the speakers. One of the ways that helps you with that is by looking at the pronouns. So you see that in verse 18, my sorrow is beyond healing. Now there's nothing in your Bible unless the translators or printers have put it there that says Jeremiah. But starting in verse 18, it's Jeremiah speaking. And you might make a note to that effect. If you don't have much room in your margin, you might just put a J or something. Jeremiah speaking. And you see the personal pronoun in 21. I mourn, dismay is taken hold of me. 9:1 is clearly Jeremiah. This would not be God. But then when you get to verse 3, things change. Chapter 9. They bend their tongue like a bow, lies and not truth prevail in the land, etc. And verse 6, your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. through deceit, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. And so what God is doing is responding to Jeremiah's lament and explaining why, even though he's full of sorrow and lament, God is going to bring the judgment that he's warning about. And so when you get to verse 10, you see that the pronoun changes and you're with Jeremiah again. For the mountains I will take up weeping and wailing. Verse 11, I will make Jerusalem a... This is God now in verse 11, because it's not Jeremiah that's going to do this. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals. So if we're going to understand the book of Jeremiah, we're going to have to look for the dialogue that takes place. In chapter 10, in verse 2, you clearly see it's God speaking. In fact, Jeremiah introduces it that way, thus says the Lord. But then when you get to verse 6, you can clearly see the speaker has changed. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. And so clearly now it's Jeremiah speaking. But then in verse 11, God telling Jeremiah what he's going to prophesy. When you get to chapter 10 and verse 19, again, it's clearly Jeremiah, because it says, woe is me because of my injury. My wound is incurable. So anyway, as you look through the book of Jeremiah, and as we continue to go through the book of Jeremiah, just be observant of that. You'll come to appreciate more, I think, the sections that are there and what's being said and the applications that we can make for us today. So we ask a question, question number one, why is Jeremiah so full of sorrow and lament? And we suggest that you note the reasons given in the connected phrases. So let's go back up to chapter 8. What reason is given in verse 19? What? I'm sorry? 8:19? Okay. That's God's response, though, isn't it? When he talks about why have they provoked me with graven images, isn't that God? That's God. Jeremiah's lament, he gives a reason. Verse 19, first part of the verse.
The cry of the Lord of my people.
From where?
From a distant land.
What does that imply? Captivity. That's what Jeremiah sees. They're not at home praying. They're in a distant land. They've been taken away from their homeland. That's why Jeremiah is so full of lament and sorrow. And Lauren's right when she observes that God said, here's the reason that's going to happen. The reason that's going to happen is that they have provoked him with graven images. So Jeremiah is lamenting this and ask the question, is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? So God responds, why have they provoked me with their graven image? Jeremiah, there's a reason for this. It's interesting, as I've read through the book again and studied the book, how Jeremiah somewhat seems like his emotions are, I don't know if the right phrase would be, all over the place. There's times that he's so filled with lament and sorrow and pleading for the people, and you're going to see as you go through the book, there's times he's pleading with God to spare the people. And he's a man with a heart full of compassion and yet deep respect for Jehovah God. And so he just pours out his heart to God. And you can learn something about prayer, about being honest with God as you study the book of Jeremiah. Be times you feel sorrowful for people. There may be other times, like Jeremiah, you might say, God, give them the judgment they deserve. And that's what you find as you listen to Jeremiah speak and as you listen to Jeremiah pray. And so Jeremiah implies that they're going into captivity. They're not taking a trip. This is not a vacation. They're going to be crying to God in a distant land. When you read the Psalms, some of the Psalms were written from Babylon. You find exactly that very thing. praying to God from a distant land. But God warned them. They've forsaken me. I've warned them. This is what's going to happen. They didn't listen to God's warnings. And what could we say today? 99% of the people on the earth don't listen either. And sometimes even God's people don't listen. But when it comes, they'll be crying to God because of the heartache and ruin that they suffer. So that's what we find in 8:19. Look at 9:1, the last part of the verse. Why is he lamenting? My people are slain. A lot of people die. War's coming. What kind of nation is it? Cruel, fierce, powerful, well-armed, well-trained soldiers on horses. They move swiftly. There'll be a lot of dead people. And Jeremiah, and we'll see in some later portions that we go through, it'll be without respect for age. Children, young men, doesn't make any difference. And so Jeremiah, as he envisions that, his head is like waters, his eyes like a fountain of tears. And you know, you might think of the possibility of that happening, but Jeremiah is a prophet, and God is endowing him with this knowledge of the future. And so he knows this is going to happen. It's a difference in thinking something might happen and having a view of the reality of what is going to happen. And I'm glad God hadn't given us that ability. I'd hate to think about those if we could think about those we love who are not serving the Lord and what their fate's going to be, and we could actually envision it, think about it, know it for a fact, that'd be a pretty heavy burden. But that's why Jeremiah is willing to do this work, because he respects God and because he loves his nation. And so, yes, ma'am.
I had a question about 8:19. In the reading there, is there a question with Jeremiah also that they don't understand? You know, they're saying, isn't the Lord in Zion? You know, they're doing all this, they're suffering, and they still are claiming, or am I?
Yeah, that's a good point. And they would be in Zion claiming that very thing. And why has God let this happen to us? We've seen that in some previous readings, and that's a good observation. And so they're crying from a distant land, and they're asking, is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? And Jeremiah knows they'll be crying that, and he says that to God, and then God says, well, why they provoke me? You know, you might warn your child, don't do this or else. And they do it. You say, but Daddy or Mama, I'm your child. Why are you doing it? What did I tell you? Did I warn you or not? And so that's what God is saying in response. So real to humanity today. In chapter 9, verse 19, what reason is given for his lament in that verse? Last three lines of the verse.
They're going to be exiled from their land.
Okay. That's good. Right. Last there he said, we have left the land. Before that he said, we're ruined. We have been put to great shame. Aren't they God's people of all the nations on the earth? Now look what's happened to them. We have been put to great shame. And we've left the land. And what have they done with our homes and our buildings?
Destroyed them.
Yeah, you better call the weeping women. This is the funeral of the nation. And so there's a reason for it, for the lament that you see throughout this section. In 9 and 21, what's the reason for the lament?
Death.
And look how he pictures this death. Can you envision this either as a person or a fog or something? Death has come up through our windows. It's entered our palace. You can't keep it out. To cut off the children from the streets, the young men from the town squares. Look at verse 22. The corpses of men will fall like dung on the open field. Look at the last line. No one will gather them. There will be so many dead people. Young men, children, lay out there for the birds of the sky that make you lament. You love the nation, love the people. That's the picture that he's presenting. In chapter 10 and verse 20, he says, my tent is destroyed. He used a similar phrase back in chapter 4 and verse 20 about the tent, the ropes. They didn't live in tents. They lived in houses. And not sure why this imagery is used, possibly a carry back to the time they were nomads and wilderness wanderings. I don't know for sure. But be that as it may, the point is my sons have gone from me and are no more. There's no one to stretch out my tent again or to set up her curtains. And so you'll see as a result, in verse 22, to make the city of Judah a desolation, a haunt of jackals. Imagine people living in tents. When the tents are gone, the ropes are gone, there's nobody else to put it back. It's just desolate. There's nothing there. See, that's what's happening to Judah. And so you look at Judah in the time of these kings, and it was populous. There's people everywhere. There's houses everywhere. But he said, things are going to change. And so you got this whole section of mourning. You got valid reasons that came to pass. The fact that they came to pass, what does that say about Jeremiah?
He's a prophet.
He's a prophet. He's a true prophet. And we'll see in his prayers that he prays to that regard, in fact. Okay. So he's weeping, and God responds in chapter 9. Now, Jeremiah, here's the situation with the people. And he began to describe, and you note verse 6, declares the Lord. And so, Jeremiah himself says, I wish I could get away from these people. Verse 2. Not the kind of people I'm proud of or want to be with. What are they, first of all, he says in verse 2?
Adulterers.
And he's alluded to that in other places already in the book. And, you know, I have a question here on the lesson 2. Note, men's moral compass by the gods that they worship. And so we see in these verses that I have and all through the book that these people, 8, 19, their last part of the verse, they've provoked me with their graven image. They're worshiping idols. We know that. Idol worship will not help you build loyal, strong families. You have a lust, a passion for that woman, go fulfill it. You think about that, how hypocritical it is for people to come here and sing the praises of Jehovah, partake of that memorial, and act like they worship the one true living God and then go practice adultery. Might as well go worship idols. And so a person's religion will rise no higher than the God they reverence and serve. And so here they're adulterous. What else in verse 2 at the end of the verse?
Treacherous.
What does treacherous mean?
Dangerous.
They're dangerous.
Untrustworthy.
Untrustworthy. They don't keep their word. They don't keep their bond. You can't trust what they say. And he develops that in this section that follows. They bend their tongue like a bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. Look at verse 4. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily. Now, this is God indicting them. But what does that tell you about what God expects of us? That our word be true. And the way we deal with one another, that our word can be depended upon. And you know, we as God's people, of all people, ought to demonstrate that in every facet of our lives. Years ago, believe it or not, I sold cars. Can you imagine that? Still be a Christian, but I did. But when we sold cars, they had three categories of people they warned us about that were, their credit wasn't any good. One was physicians. One was plumbers. Can you guess what the other was? Preachers. Preachers. Can you imagine that? Now I realize preachers of all denominations. But what does that say to worldly people? These guys are getting up preaching to people. And they sign a document, I'll pay this note. You can't depend upon them. And so God says, this is the way they treat their fellow man here. He said, look at verse 4 at the end of the verse. Every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. And everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies over and over and over again in this section. He talks about their deceit, their treachery, their lies. We ought to be truthful people. God's indicting them for this moral corruption. Verse 7, I'll refine them and assay them. You know, like we talked in a previous section where he talked like a smelter would put this metal to the fire to see if there was any valuable stuff in it, any silver. But he hadn't been able to find any with this nation. And so he said, look at the end of verse 7. What a sad statement by our God. What else can I do? Think about that. And we'll see as we go through Jeremiah. He said, I've sent prophet after prophet after prophet. What time period are we looking at? When does this take place? 600. How long have they been God's special nation? 900 years. Any prophets in those 900 years? Yes. What had God done to their sister nation to the north? Took them in captivity. Should have been a lesson to the southern kingdom. It wasn't. What else can I do? God said. What else can I do? Isn't that sad?
Steve?
Yes. Right. And nothing we can do about them. But what about us? We don't want God to say, what else can I do? I've given them the church. I've given them preachers. I've given them the Bible. I've given them a land of freedom. I've given them education where they can read. What else can I do?
Gave his son.
Gave his son. Good point, Ennis. What else can I do? We say, oh, God's so cruel to talk about hell. Really? What else can I do? And so, look at the end of verse 9, a similar question. Are you still talking about deceit in verse 8? No, the deceiving the neighbor. They speak peace, but then they set an ambush. They're a bunch of hypocrites. And he says, finally, on a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? So Jeremiah, you're weeping, you're crying, you're in dismay. But look at the situation. This is the real situation, Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah says, I'll take up a weeping and a wailing and a dirge, a funeral song, as it were. And so God says, verse 11, I'll make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals. I'll make the city of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Very, very sad. Very, very sad section. But the reasons are given for God's judgment. God is not whimsical. He's very patient. He's very good. But as the writer Paul said, behold, not only the goodness, but the severity of God. Okay, we're in chapter 9, 12 through 16. We have a question on your sheet, question number 3. The wise man to whom the mouth of the Lord is spoken will declare why the land is ruined. Look at this. Who is the wise man that may understand this? This what? Why the land is suffering this judgment. So, who is the wise man to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, supposed to be a prophet, proclaiming to be, that he may declare it? That is, declare what? Why the land is ruined. Why is it ruined? Laid waste like a desert. Then the answer is in the next verse. Because. Did their prophets tell them that? No. Their prophets were telling them what? What? Peace. Peace. Everything's fine. Don't worry. Don't believe Jeremiah. Because they have forsaken my law. God was a God of law then. Is he a God of law today?
Yes.
He's the same God today as he was then. Law and love are not opposites. You can't find a more loving thing that God is trying to do with this nation. But he has a law. He expects men to respect his law. And note that verse 13, and have not obeyed my voice or walked according to it, God expects obedience. Verse 14, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart, and after the Baals, as their fathers taught them. Therefore, so why is the land ruined? Here's the reason. Because, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I'll feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink. I'll scatter them among the nations, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. I'll send the sword after them until I have annihilated them. Wow. What judgment. And so, if men today are going to be wise men, we don't have any prophets today, but do we have men today who are supposed to be wise men and handle the Word of God? Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. What are we reading in this section about? Elders' qualifications. And look down at verse 9. There to be men holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to do something else, to refute those who contradict. And then he said, for they are rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced. How? By the elders' teaching, by their handling the Word of God, by speaking the things that need to be said. There are elders all across this land that are not equipped to do that and don't have the courage to do that. They're more interested in numbers and being approved. Well, the same is true as preachers. Several times in our class on Jeremiah, we've referred to 2 Timothy chapter 4, the first five verses, where Paul tells Timothy, preach the word in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. And he said there's going to come a time they don't want that kind of preaching, Timothy. You just keep doing the work of an evangelist. And you'll note he calls it the work of an evangelist. We say evangelist, that's the guy who goes preach to foreign lands, to people that have never heard the gospel. Read 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. And so the wise man will tell the people what God said, whether people like it or not, and they don't like it. They didn't like it when Jeremiah said it. We see that as we study through the book. Okay, so in 9:17-22, we've talked about that. He says, call the mourner, death is imminent, funeral song, nation's going to die. 9:23 through 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a... Now, I ask you the question on the lesson. In what three things did they boast? What are the three things mentioned in these verses? Their wisdom, their might, and their wealth. They thought they were wise. They had power. And they had money. And you see this in the other prophets. You see it in the book of Amos, for example. Very clear. And so that gives a person a sense of self-confidence. He said, let not a man, wise man boast of his wisdom. Look back in chapter 8, verse 8 and 9. You might want to put quotes around the wise over here in the verse we're reading. Look at 8 and 9. How can you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have? So we got these wise men teaching us. They know the word of God, but they're lying to them. Don't put your faith in human wisdom, might, or riches. What is a man to boast of? Verse 24. That he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. That's the thing. That ought to be our priority of life. To know God and what He expects of us. And to know all facets of His being. He's not only a God of loving kindness, but of justice and of righteousness. You know, men may claim they have worldly wisdom, and they may have might, and they may have riches. But will those things teach morality? Teach you to have be loyal to your family? No, we saw what they did. They're adulterers. Will those things help teach you how to treat your fellow man? To treat him with justice and fairness and love? No. We see what they did to their fellow man. Will those things keep you from foolish religion? No. They worshiped the idols that they had made. They couldn't do anything. So people may be wise, quote unquote, powerful and rich, but that will not guarantee the high moral code, the loyal families, the loving your neighbor as yourself, and a religion that makes sense because it's based upon truth. Okay, so in 9:25 and 26, you see on your lesson, we have all uncircumcised of heart will be punished, whatever nation they may be. The Jews were to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant God made with Abraham. But they became to put stock in that act. And that's been a problem with the Jews through their history. We saw it in chapter 7 with the temple. We saw it in chapter 7 with the sacrifices. And we can make the same mistake today because we got baptized in water. Because we go to a building that has Church of Christ on the sign. What God's looking at is the heart of man. Look at verse 25. Days are coming, declares the Lord, I'll punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. In other words, Jews who are physically circumcised, but they're uncircumcised in heart. But not only them, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clipped the hair on their temples. For all nations are uncircumcised. And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Look at Romans 2. We move 600 years down the stream of time. Paul writing to Rome. Look what he says in verse 28 and 29. He's still dealing with this lineage problem, with this I'm the son of Abraham problem. In chapter 2, 28-29, he says, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. People put stock in the wrong thing. God looking at the heart of man, an humble, contrite heart, as David said in Psalm 51. Chapter 10, the first 16 verses, are idols contrasted with Jehovah. And we ask you the question on the lesson, why is fearing and worshiping things in the heavens? Look at verse 2. Do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens. What did he mean, signs of the heavens?
Lightning, thunder.
Okay, lightning, thunder, stars, astrology. Are the stars lined up? What's your star? What's your sign? The moon? Do you ever worship the sun? What's the first day of your week called?
Sunday.
That's pagan. That comes from the worship of the sun. And he said, don't learn that. The nations do that. But don't learn that. And then he talks about these other things. And he says, the nations are terrified by them. But he said, it's delusion. Why is it delusion? Why did he say not fear that? And not fear the idols that they built out of wood and all. Why? What's the reason? What reason does he give? Verse 5, right at the end of the verse, sums it up. That's right. They can do no harm. They can't hurt you. And they can't help you. That's pretty simple. You want a religion, a God that he can't do anything to you, and he can't do anything for you. And so he talked about these idols. They can't speak. They got to be carried. They can't walk. Why are you afraid of that? Why do you put your trust in that? It doesn't make any sense. It's absolutely foolish. In contrast to that, Jeremiah gives God praise. Verse 6, you'll note now it switches to Jeremiah. There is none like you, O Lord. You're great, and you're great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish. Their discipline of delusion. Their idols would. And then in contrast to that, look at verse 10. He said, the Lord is the true God. He's the living God, the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. What's the greatest demonstration of the truth of verse 10 in history?
Resurrection.
Well, that the earth quakes at his wrath. The flood, isn't it? The flood. I mean, there's a lot of demonstrations, but that's the greatest. And Peter holds that out to the Christian. He says, it's by the word of God that happened. 2 Peter 3. And so, look at verse 12. This God, he made the earth by his power, established the world by his wisdom. By his understanding, he stretched out the heavens. He utters his voice, and there's a tumult of water in the heavens. He causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth, etc., etc., etc. Here's a God that's the universal creator of all that you see. What did Paul appeal to in Acts 14 and Acts 17? That very point right here. That's what he appealed to. In contrast to all the idols they were worshiping in Lystra, all the idols they were worshiping in Athens. And so, again, very rational. And he contrasts that. Verse 16, the maker of all is he. Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. How do you know that? What's the greatest demonstration of that? That's right. The Exodus. So, verse 17, you know what he tells them to do? Pack your bags. You're going on a journey, and it's not one you planned, and you're not coming back. You better get all in it you can get. He says, pick up your bundle from the ground, you who dwell under sea, for thus says the Lord, behold, I'm slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time, and will cause them distress that they may be found. You're leaving, folks. So Jeremiah again, now we have Jeremiah in verse 19. And he's lamenting again, this truly is a sickness and I must bear it. So when you think about what God does, there's things you don't like. What did Habakkuk say when God told him, here's the judgment that's coming? Habakkuk said, I don't like it, God. He said, Habakkuk, it's coming. What is the classic statement that he made? The just shall live by faith. Talked about that in the sermon Sunday morning. And that's what Jeremiah is saying. I don't like it, but I must bear it. And so, he said, verse 21, the shepherds have become stupid, have not sought the Lord. Who are the shepherds? That's the rulers who should have been guiding the people. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. So, verse 23, the classic verse. I know, Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man that walks the direct his steps. There's two ways this verse can be taken. All my life I've taken it one way, but on restudying Jeremiah, I found out there's another way it could be taken. I've always taken it from the standpoint of the ways that a man directs his life, the choices he makes in life. But you've got to turn to the Lord. And that is a way that this term is used throughout Jeremiah. But there's another concept. It's not in man to direct. It's not in... A man's way or destiny is not in himself. It's not in man to determine that. They didn't choose captivity. But it's coming. And there's things that people are going to face, depending on their respect for Jehovah, that they don't have any control over. So Jeremiah says, correct me, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, you'll bring me to nothing. Look at the last verse. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the families that do not call your name. For they've devoured Jacob, they devoured him and consumed him, laid waste his habitation. What kind of prayer is that? What's the term for it? It's imprecatory. It's imprecatory prayer. In the sermon Sunday morning, we began with Jeremiah 12, which we'll be looking at in our study. Well, Jeremiah is concerned about why do the wicked prosper. And so here he's saying, judge those people who are destroying our nation. And God will. But there's a sense of compassion. And you'll see that when we get to chapter 12, 14 through 17. Thank you for your good attention tonight. If you don't have the lesson for the next lesson, it's on the table, I think, in the back. You can pick up a copy there.